Father, as we come to this hour, we feel the complete inadequacy of the human mind to grasp the truth or to present it or to do anything with the Spirit. We ask that the Spirit of Christ will minister to us today by His grace. In Christ's name, amen. Now, we started in the book of Galatians, in the letter to the Galatian people. Let me just sort of set the stage a little bit for you here before we go on and sort of transitional from last week. When you look at the name Galatia, Galatians, you think of it just as a name. The book of Galatians, the book of Corinthians, the book of Colossians, and they're just names to you. But you need to put this into the setting of geographically and historically so that you understand who it is that Paul is writing to. And of course, remember again, this is a letter to the Galatians. It's not like the title of a mystery novel or something. It's a letter to the people of Galatia. And Galatia was a large province situated in Asia Minor, which was fundamentally a Greek colony or a Greek settlement, or Hellenized perhaps is a better way. It really wasn't Greek per se, but it was in the Hellenic or Hellenistic culture because of Alexander the Great, the so-called Alexander the Great, who had conquered the entire Middle Eastern area, moving down from Macedonia, which was his original home. He was a son of Philip of Macedon, and he took over after his father and came into the Greek area in the Balkan Peninsula, overcame it or conquered it, but as an aficionado of the Greek culture, and this was about the year 336, somewhere where you can look at a single date to imply the total picture, but in the 330s, the 4th century B.C., 400 years before Christ, or about 350 years before Christ, Alexander the Great, the pupil of Socrates, set about to conquer the world, and he went through a large part of it, at least the eastern world, and spread the kingdom clear over to the Indus River on the east and south into Egypt, where the city of Alexandria was named after him, and westward to the shores of Asia Minor, which was the Greek Ionia. And you have the islands along the western shores of the Asia Minor peninsula were Greek colonies under the general culture of the Ionians. It comes through, incidentally, if this is of interest to you at all, it comes through in the word Javan, J-A-V-A-N, in the Old Testament. I think in the book of Isaiah, you have the islands of Javan. And that is that's the Hebrew version of the Greek Ionia. I think, in fact, there's a scent out today, is there not, called, what is it, Jovan. Jovan, that's the same word in Greek, Ionia. So in case you see that, you can remember this little lecture. But anyway, all of that constituted Alexander the Great's empire. Now, Galatia was part of this. We won't go into the other aspect of it, which has to do when Alexander the Great died prematurely. That is, he was young. He was 32 years old. He died in 323 B.C. He had an idiot son. I'll just say that since he's demised and no problem with that. But he was incapable of ruling. And so the kingdom of Alexander the Great was divided among his four major generals: Seleucus, Nicator, Lysimachus, Cassandra, and Ptolemy. The Ptolemies set up the Egyptian kingdom in the south, with Egypt as the center of that kingdom, and Seleucus set up Syria, set up the North Empire, wherein Syria was the fundamental or major area of rule. All right, now that gives you this eastern thing. What is important here is that Galatia was a province which had been in this Hellenistic culturization. What that means to us is that along with the so-called Greek culture, by which we may speak of the political or governmental aspects, the city-state and so forth, was also the Greek language. And the Greek language is the matter of fundamental importance, as I said to you last week, I think, that the capacity of the Greek language to communicate the Word of God is outstanding. That's why it is important. The Hebrew language is a pictorial kind of language. It's sort of a cut above the pictographic writing. Nothing wrong with it, but I'm just saying it did not have in those days. Now today you have a lot more vocabulary, but in those days the Hebrew language did not have the capacity to communicate these ideas about God or any philosophical ideas, whatever. And it was the Greeks who originated or are regarded as the fathers of modern philosophy because the language would handle it. Now, in the Greek text of the New Testament, you have a marvelous expression of that language. The Spirit of God has obviously given the kind of capacity or insights that allowed the writers to express themselves completely. Now, just to show you the importance of this thing, if you were to read the Greek classics, per se, that is, works of Xenophon or Homer or whoever, the Anabasis or whatever. If you read those, you find a lot of gaps in the text. Because they were very frugal with words. Maybe because of having to write on papyrus, which was not easily constructed. You had to take a lot of papyrus reeds and pound them into pulp and dry them out on the rocks and so on. It wasn't quite like making paper today. So they were very frugal with their words and the use of words. And you find a lot of elisions, words left out in the assumption that the reader will supply those words and get the general idea of what is being said. And it's a real headache. In the early days when I was going through university, I did different things to earn a living. And one of the things I did was to translate Greek passages for men working on their doctoral dissertations, because they couldn't seem to get the translation. And they had to use Greek. Greek was one of the languages they had to know to get a doctor's degree, you see. But they couldn't read that Greek text because it was too spotty and sketchy. But the New Testament Greek is marvelous. It's complete and thorough. And you fellows who are studying this New Testament Greek, or Koine Greek, have a very easy job of it as compared to the classics. But all of this was the hand of God. The Old Testament says that God makes the wrath of man to praise him. And he uses conquests in part of that process where, thanks to Alexander the Great, we have preserved for us the Word of God in New Testament, in Koine Greek. And then when Alexander was, when he died and Seleucus took over, Seleucus Nicator, whose capital was Syria, he shared Alexander's passion for the Greek culture and spread it even further, or continued at least a good part of the kingdom of Alexander the Great, and continued that process of Hellenization. Now, one other thing is important. The first church in the Gentile world was at Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas went. And that was part of the Seleucid kingdom and had, therefore, had this tool, this vehicle of the Greek language and culture. And the fact that we sit here today on the Pacific coast, the far frontiers of the West, completely possessing the revelation of the New Testament goes back to Alexander the Great. That's why I went into all of it. It may seem a little dry to you or something, but anyway. It's important to know that God has engineered this whole thing so that we today, in this date, have this New Testament in our hands in large measure because of Alexander the Great, back in the 3rd century or 4th century B.C. Now that ties things down for you. We're not just talking about some little ethereal spiritistic concept floating around in the heavens. We're talking about something that was a part of God's process of development of the earth. And God, more was done by God in this process than has been done by all the promotions that humans have tried. And the interesting thing is, with all of these promotions that take place today in modern processes, media promotions, so forth, remember, the gospel was here on the West Coast before radio was ever heard of, before Marconi came on the scene. So today, they may get all hyped up about their promotions, but God had methods of promotion that far exceed anything that the media have been able to produce today. So God can do a lot of things by His hand. I've seen it, and you've seen it in our own ministry, where starting with a drug addict in Camarillo, we finally wound up lecturing the World Congress of Philosophy in Montreal. By a process of the same kind of thing. Doors that opened to me that I didn't have anything to do with, per se. Because this fellow was a friend of this one, who was a friend of this one, who was a friend of this one, and the chain went from the coast of California to the World Congress of Philosophers in Montreal. And the fallout of it is this process, the lecture we're going to give in August in New Orleans, the American Political Science Association. That's part of the contact with a drug addict in Camarillo. So I know the way God does it. So through our own little body of a handful of believers here, we have ourselves a worldwide ministry going into many different countries. And none of that's been by promotion. As you know, I'm not a promotioner, a promotionalist. I did a lot of promotions as a youth, but I don't do that kind of thing anymore. Grew up a little bit. I mean, as a young man. Well, anyway, when you look at the name Galatians, keep this whole scenario in mind. The Galatians were the outgrowth of a missionary expedition sent from Antioch, a city which had been built by Antiochus, or rather by Seleucus Nicator, and named after his father Antiochus. That's where the city got its name. And the Christians were first called Christians in that city. And it was the elders that were there in Antioch praying. It was through them that the instruction was given to Paul and Barnabas to go out into Asia Minor, which they did, and Galatia was one of the churches that were established as a result of their missionary enterprise. So you see, even Galatia starts with Alexander the Great in a large measure. That ties the whole picture together. Now, God is going to do things in the Middle East that He wants to do. It doesn't matter what the modern aggressors have in mind, what the Arabs have in mind, or even what Israel has in mind, and certainly what Syria has in mind. So you see, Syria today is very prominent in the news, but Syria was the capital, and Antioch itself in Syria, the capital of the Seleucid Empire, which was went over the entire Middle East. Now, God is going to do something else, I'm sure, in this situation with Syria. But incidentally, Egypt dropped out of the picture in many ways as a power, as a major power. And even under Nasser, who tried to reorganize the United Arab Republic, the whole thing came to a screeching halt. And Egypt is not going to be part of that ultimate group that will come down into Israel. Syria and Iran, or Persia and Libya. Well, I'm going to get off of that track right away. But anyway, think of Galatians not in terms of the name of some book, but in terms of the people of Galatia, who are a province in Asia Minor, who had been established by Paul's missionary efforts reaching out from Antioch. And all of this was possible because of God's moving to provide the Greek language and culture throughout the world. Now, going to the text, and I should say this, the Galatia was among them the Greek or Gentile churches, but the Jews from Jerusalem had followed Paul's ministry, stirring up trouble because they believed that you had to keep the law in addition to the faith in Christ in order to be saved. And in a way, that's what Galatians is all about. The counteracting of Jewish leaders who came throughout the Gentile world attempting to put them under the bondage that the Pharisees had put their own people under. And Paul counteracts that, and probably the most central important line in the book of Galatians is the one that the just shall live by faith. And Paul goes on to show in this book what the failure of the law and the flesh to attain salvation. So he's going to show the meaning of faith or believing in Christ, where fundamentally the Bible says that to become a Christian means simply to identify with Christ. In the evangelistic process today, you have many different schemes, I call them. They're just schemes or formulas or equations for salvation. And you've got A, B, C, D, and E, and so on. You've got anywhere from 3 to 10 different things you have to do to be saved. John says, as many as received him, he gave them the power to become the sons of God, the authority to become the sons of God. So if you just want Christ in your spirit, he'll be there. The response to the message of the gospel or salvation or Christ's sacrifice, the response is not, yes, Lord, therefore I will do this and this and this. The response is just, yes, Lord. Yes, thank you. Thank you. The sacrifice has already been made. I've said to you over and over again the line that the fact of salvation does not include the content of salvation. In other words, to be saved does not require that you know all about what it means to be saved, just that you accept. And you'll have people that say to you, well, he's not going to get saved because he's got too much pride. It was my understanding that pride is a fleshly thing and only the Spirit can take it away anyway. If you have to get rid of your pride before you can be saved, then you're going to rely on the flesh. Isn't that so? What happens is that a person comes to see the need of salvation, and whether they're proud or not proud, or strong or not strong, or whatever, they just reach out to Christ and that's it. Now there are a lot of things, refinements that people can learn of after they are saved. But fundamentally, to be saved merely means to accept that sacrifice that Christ made. And then let him get on with your life. Well now the Jews were coming in and saying it's not enough to do that, you've got to do this and this and this. And sounded very much like the echo today from the media that you hear over and over again. Well, let's look now more particularly at the text. Paul greets these people in Galatia, and he says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, the word apostle means sent one. God has sent into the world those that are his representatives to bring his message of salvation. Apostolos means a sent one. Christ himself is called an apostle, the chief apostle in the book of Hebrews. So Paul was sent from God. And because he was sent, of course, his message was effective. He had the Spirit with him because he had been sent. But our thanks to God comes from the fact that he sent somebody. He did not leave us humans desolate. He didn't leave us here to find our own way. He sent some people. In fact, in the book of Ephesians, it says that God gave gifts unto the world. The gifts were as he goes on to explain, were the people that God sent into the harvest field, as it were, to help people of the world come to salvation. And of course, Jesus himself says, pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into the harvest. Now, if God is going to reach the world, he has to send the laborers in. Too often people try to recruit servants of God by recruitment methods used by the services, the armed forces, and you've got to go out or you're neglecting your duty, you have an obligation to go, all these sorts of things. When God sends someone, he doesn't have to give them a dangle a bonus in front of them, nor does he have to boot them to get them out there. When God sends somebody out, they go. There are people in the Institute here that the Lord has brought together to study, as we have been doing for a number of years, the text and many, many things. Now they've come freely and voluntarily to this point. They don't know how the Lord is going to use them. They don't even know if he will use them. But I know that he's going to use them. And it might be startling to them if they knew today what God had in store for them 10 years from now. But I don't try to work on that angle. They come and we teach them. But we'll leave it up to God to show them what he wants them to do in the days to come. And if they knew now what he wanted them to do, they'd be running the other way. So we don't let them in on it. But the Lord knows what he wants to do with them. And many of them will be simply catalysts in the body of believers to keep the truth before them. And maybe a lot of them won't be come into their real ministry until the old man, their altar here, kicks the bucket. Then they will be ready for their work. So, Paul was a sent one, not from men. Although men participated in his ordination, the leaders there in Antioch, a number of prophets and teachers, and among them, incidentally, was a fellow by the name of Manian, who was raised in the household of Herod, believe it or not, Herod Antipas. And whether he was an adopted son or a foster child or whatever, at least the man in that group of prophets at Antioch who sent Paul and Barnabas out in that group was this fellow Manian. Even though these men laid hands on him, the Bible says, Acts 13:1 says, that these men, some prophets and teachers, assembled at Antioch, who in turn were the agents through whom God communicated the fact that he wanted Paul and Barnabas to go out to these Asia Minor cities and spread the word of God. So even he was not from man, though, in the sense that he went and got a diploma from seminary and that licensed him to go out and frustrate the gospel somehow and pervert it. That happens a lot. The fellow looks at the ministry kind of like an occupation. He says, well, that's a nice occupation. You get to wear a suit and a tie and walk among the celebrated people of the community. So it's a nice job. Well, this is where they can go out by man's hand, and if the guy is a very astute student in seminary, he gets recommended to the larger churches. The more astute he seems to be by standards of the seminary, the larger the church. But that's not the way God looks at it. See? So just like with David, God looks on the heart, and God sends out whom he will. But anyway, these are not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So Jesus Christ was the effective one who sent out Paul and Barnabas into Galatia. They were his agents, and they communicated his message. And he speaks of God the Father of Christ who raised him from the dead. And I'll just make this comment, and then maybe we'll conclude it. That is itself a dynamic statement, crucial to the world situation, that God sent his Son into the world, who made a sacrifice for sin, but then rose from the dead and became the leader of, the forerunner of, all mankind who want to participate with him in having eternal life. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Basically, Christ did not come to tell us how bad we were. He came to reach out his hand to save us. How bad you are is all relative. You can be very bad or modestly bad or whatever, but bad is bad. And if you're participating in the quagmires of the world scene, whether you're a very nice person or a very wretched person, you're either in the group of Christ or you're not in the group of Christ. That is to say, you're either part of Christ's family or not. If you are not a part of Christ's family, then there's a ceiling to whatever you can accomplish. You can become one of the greatest world leaders known to man, and you can be very gracious and charming and cultured and all the rest of it. And if you don't have Christ in your spirit, you're in the world's family, not in His family, and you don't have eternal life. If you want to identify with Christ, you simply identify with Him. Yes, I want to be on Christ's side. And then you become part of His kingdom, and that is an eternal kingdom. So the whole world is separated, not between the educated and uneducated, the charming or the wretched, or the cultured or the unrefined. The whole world picture is separated between those who are going to rise from the dead, are going to have eternal life, and those that are not going to have eternal life. A person in the flesh, a person who has a terminal illness, and they're going to live for another maybe a year, but it's terminal, are not thinking in terms of careers that are going to take them 20 years to get together. One says, well, you've got terminal cancer. Fine, I'm going to study to be a lawyer. The point is, you don't select careers that have to do with longevity. You may do a lot of things. You may feel you want to go back to school, or you want to go skiing, or you want to go sea diving, or whatever, to spend your last year in the best way possible. But you don't look for long-range goals. Similarly, the persons that do not belong to the family of Christ and do not have eternal life have a ceiling. They can be marvelous people, but that old grim reaper comes around and takes a stroke with his scythe, and that's it. Curtains. I remember the words of one of the great philosophers. I don't remember which one. It might have been someone like John Locke or something like that. Anyway, he was asked what his final comment would like to be at his death. And he said, close the drapes, the farce has come to an end. So to a person who doesn't possess his eternal life, the whole thing is a farce. Whatever you do. And everybody dotes on you maybe. You're a charming actor or actress. Everybody, you're the idol of millions perhaps. And then you get terminal death, terminal cancer, or whatever, and all of a sudden, nobody wants to remember your name. In fact, after you're dead in the box for a couple of years, nobody even knows your name. But that's just the way of that group. Well, that's why I'm saying this is a crucial line that says that the one who sent Paul out into this great Middle Eastern world or Gentile world was Jesus Christ, who in turn had provided, as the essence of Paul's message, eternal life. That's the essence of the message. The fact that you're going to live forever. Anything else short of that is of no real consequence. Well, I think we better stop here. Father, we ask you to take these words that are spoken by a man, but nevertheless that the Spirit will use them to fulfill His purpose among these people. In Christ's name, amen.